Well, that was pretty awesome, I thought. Thank you, Jim. Thank you, choir. I don't want to do a head count, but are we, for a lot of reasons. But are we missing any that we're here Sunday? A couple? Seriously, I shouldn't say this, but if any of you would like to join Jim doing worship on Sunday, let me know after the service. We can talk about that. But seriously, thank you guys for coming tonight. I know it is a busy season right now, and the ladies planning their retreat. I know ministry is busy, and home life is busy preparing for that. So I am grateful that you came. I hope that our Wednesday nights, when we're not doing growth groups, become a time of gathering. By the way, if you want to, you can move up, and we'll just have a discussion tonight and cut the cameras and talk about it. But anyway, that just made my mom mad. Sorry, Mom. We won't do that, really. But I would hope that our midweek study would be a time of refreshing during the middle of the week, that it would be a time for our growth groups to get together, and that it would be less formal than Sundays, and that there could be some more discussion aspects of it. Isaiah chapter 40 is where we are. If you want to pick up, open your Bibles there. I know it's tough picking up in the middle of a book when it's been so long in between. That makes it difficult. But I think in our last gathering when we were in the book of Isaiah, we actually split at the perfect spot. Because it's kind of a dividing line in the book itself. At the very beginning of our study, I think I mentioned that this book in many ways parallels our entire Bible, right? Our whole Bible has 66 books in it. This book has 66 chapters in it. The first 39 we've gone through together. In the remainder, what's left of it is very messianic, speaks of the Messiah that at this point when this was written was yet to come. I love this chapter that we're in tonight. It's an exciting chapter, I think. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, a guy named John Martin, he sort of splits this book up saying that it's difficult to identify a theme for the book of Isaiah, and it really sort of has two themes, one for the first 39 chapters. He says the emphasis in the first part of that seems to be warning, and to that I would add judgment and warning. Much of what we've gone through so far in this book is addressing the sin that was going on in Israel, the idolatry that was going on in Israel. And then from chapter 40 on, it's really about salvation and comfort, more our comfort zone, where we want to be. So our Old Testament, like this book, like the first 39 chapters of this book, prophesy about the coming Messiah, but true comfort, true salvation are not really revealed until we find Jesus in the New Testament letters. So very brief context for those of you that didn't go back and read the first 39 chapters this morning. If you guys remember, Israel has been through a series of kings. The nation's been divided. Where we left off, Hezekiah was the ruling king. And we talked a lot about the Assyrian army, the wicked, evil Assyrian army, and all the things that they did, and how they would come in and not just conquer a people, but take them captive, remove them from their land. And Assyria had conquered everything around Jerusalem and nearly wiped out Jerusalem. So it was a time of discouragement and depression, and Hezekiah is ruling. And I think when we end up 38, 39, there's this envoy that comes from this king in Babylon that nobody's really even heard of yet. And he sends these men to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is not just impressed with them, but impressed with himself that they wanted to come and see him. So Hezekiah starts flaunting everything that he's got, right? Let me show you my jewels. Let me show you this. Let me show you that. And the Bible says that there was nothing that he withheld from them. Kind of bragging. Here's what I've got. Isaiah then comes to him and basically says, that was kind of dumb. Shouldn't have done that. That was prideful. The word of the Lord to you is that all that you've, and this is a summary, okay? All that you've shown off, all that you've bragged about will soon belong to Babylon. So you can imagine the discouragement of the people as they're hearing this. At the time Isaiah is prophesying, Assyria is the big threat, right? That they're worried about. And then they hear this word that, oh, you're going to be conquered. All of this is going to belong to them from this place you really haven't even heard of yet. So Hezekiah's response, sadly, was, oh, that's great news, Isaiah, because it sounds like this is going to happen after I'm gone, so it's all good now. Still just thinking of himself. And that prophecy that Isaiah makes in that 39th chapter comes true roughly 100 years after that was made. So as you can see, this transition in chapter 40 begins with the very first word, comfort, it begins with. So huge transition from warning and judgment to now this chapter begins comfort. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord, from the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. Now, that doesn't sound awesome. She's received double for all her sins. Notice there's also not a long description here of what her iniquity was, because that truly was the first 39 chapters. Isaiah just went through all of that detailing and warning her of idolatry and other sins. And it also doesn't say that God loves you, you're his chosen people, so he's chosen to just look the other way or kind of wink about your sin and let it go, even though they're his chosen people, sin still has to be accounted for. There still has to be a reckoning. And it says it is pardoned, but that doesn't mean that it was just let go. Your sin, there's no argument about that you've sinned. All of Israel is guilty, for that matter, at this time. And then there's this interesting statement at the end that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. It's interesting when you get into the commentaries on what that means. The context doesn't mean that it's a double judgment or a stricter judgment like what teachers get in the New Testament, right? If anyone desires to be a teacher, they're held to a stricter judgment, a stricter standard. This is different than that here. But it's also not like Israel did some bad stuff, so they deserve four spankings. And instead of four, they're going to get eight, and they've got to do 12 Hail Marys or whatever. Some of you grew up in that tradition. One explanation is that they're not just receiving judgment, but also mercy. They're getting both from the Lord here. So she's receiving double, both from the Lord's hand. The other explanation is similar to, I don't have one up here, but you guys know when our bulletins, right? Our bulletins, you take a piece of paper, any piece of paper, doesn't have to be our bulletin, and you fold it over like that. It is doubled, but one side completely covers the other, right? So the idea, I see a lot of parents out here, when your child does something wrong, an infraction or an iniquity, we want to have the punishment of that be one, quick, right? So it's timely to the offense, but also in equal measure too, basically. We don't want to go way overboard and condemn a child because they've done a small infraction, but we also don't want them to like steal the car when they're six and say, well, go stand in the corner for 5 minutes. You know, it should cover it equally. So that's sort of the idea here, is that they have iniquity, and it's been pardoned, but a perfect payment has been made, which was all about what we talked about on Sunday. The Lord satisfying that in Jesus. Jesus being our perfect propitiation or perfect substitute, completely covering our iniquity. So moving on to verse 30, this is where I think it gets really cool. Verse 3, Scrap the zero. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Again, this is such an awesome chapter. I want us to see something here as we go through this. If you turn to the New Testament book of Luke, you guys can do that. Luke chapter 1. You guys are similar, or you guys are familiar with the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, correct? Our Wednesday night crowd, familiar with that? If you're not, Zacharias was a priest, and he was married to a woman named Elizabeth. Both of them were in good standing. Both of them were godly people. The priests would kind of draw straws. It was Zacharias's time to go in and burn the incense in the temple. And as he's there burning this incense, an angel of the Lord appears to him and tells him that his prayers are going to be answered. That's not something that happened to Zacharias. Every day, your prayers have been heard. Verse 13, we read that. It says, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now, if you're familiar with them, they weren't, let's say they were both older than Ron, okay? They were not in the prime of their childbearing years. So he was surprised. The angel goes on and it says in verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. What a cool prophecy, right? Spoken over your child that's yet to come. he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. What an awesome thing. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He'll be used by God in a mighty way. Verse 17, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What a cool ministry. So Zacharias' response to this is basically, yeah, right. How can that happen? I'm an old man. My wife is barren. How in the world is God going to do that, basically? Do we ever do that? Like, look at what we think is possible and limit God by that? We do it all the time. So the angel says, because you doubt what I'm saying, I'm going to give you a sign. And that sign is you're going to be mute. You won't be able to speak. You won't be able to talk until this child that I've told you is going to come, comes, until your son is born. So you guys know the rest of the story. Elizabeth has a really close relative, probably a cousin. What was her name? I fed you the answer earlier when I did the Hail Marys. So Mary, right, was her name. Mary also had a baby. His name was what? Jesus. Awesome. Thank you. So before Mary had Jesus, the Bible tells us, Luke chapter 1, 2, 3, somewhere in there, that they get together when both babies are in the womb, and the baby in Elizabeth's womb actually leaps, is what we read, and she's filled with the Holy Spirit, which is amazing when we read this, that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And we see the fulfillment of that, and we read right over it and miss that this ties back to this chapter in Isaiah. So Elizabeth carries this baby to term. Zacharias is then able to speak. And when he can speak, when the baby's born, he actually gives a prophecy in Luke chapter 1. At the very end of the chapter, verse 76, he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Now, I think that is miraculous, and I think it's awesome. This guy, an angel of the Lord, appears to him, and he doesn't believe what the angel tells him. And he can't speak. That's part of the sign. He can't speak for the entire gestation period. I think that's the right word. the baby brewing time. And then he can when the baby's born. And he knows that that is a child from the Lord with a special purpose and a special ministry. And it says, not like he raised, trained up the child, saw that he was a child of the Lord, but from birth he knew this and he prophesied these awesome things concerning his son. So this child is who? John the Baptist. John the Baptizer. And he grew up and he becomes the last of the Old Testament prophets, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these guys that we're reading. John is prophesying of the one to come. John is the forerunner for Jesus. So he really is truly the last of the Old Testament prophets. So these men of old that we read that spoke of the one to come, John is the last of the pre-messianic messengers. And I won't spend all night on John, although I would love to, actually, because I want you to understand how big of a deal that this was. So this angel appearing to Zacharias and this prophecy being given, I'm sorry, this prophecy being given here in Isaiah chapter 40 and the angel appearing to Zacharias, there's like a 700-year spread in there. Okay, this wasn't like, oh, did he give birth early? Did I call it? 700 years spread, and this prophecy comes to pass. So understand, too, how the priesthood work. Zacharias is a priest, right? And he's in good standing. So what is the expectation for his son? Oh, man, we might need to go into a circle. I love that you're here. I'm glad that you're here. This is exciting. Yeah, a priest. That was the deal, right? Dad's a priest. It comes down through a certain line, and your son's going to be a priest. And that's kind of, might not sound cool to every kid, but it was a cool thing. You have the esteem of the people. You have position, power, prestige, all of that as the priest. You look highly upon in the community. It's an honored position. But that wasn't John. In a sense, John was a rebel against the system, right? Against the religious system of the day. Or that's how everybody saw John. Really, he was part of the fulfillment of it. But he does his own thing. Like 30 years go by, right? In obscurity. We don't know John's story in there. Can't really fill in the gaps. But he's in the wilderness. Little did anyone know that he would be part of the fulfillment of all of this Old Testament prophecy. And somewhere in that time, God revealed to John, you are the one that's being prophesied about here. You are the one that is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. When you see the Holy Spirit descend on one and not leave him, that's the guy, that's the Messiah. That's fully God and that's fully man. And hang with me. You're going to be the one to baptize him. You're going to baptize the Messiah. So, John, when we read the description of John in the New Testament with his camel hair and long beard and eats locusts and honey, so it's probably remnants of that in the beard. It doesn't sound like the typical priest anyways. How many of you guys have been to... Let's take a break. Let you guys recuperate a little bit. How many of you guys have been to Clark's Trading Post in New Hampshire? Are you kidding me? Oh, we should make a field trip. It's not even called Clark's Trading Post anymore. It's like Clark's Bears or something. But, oh, I used to love going there when the kids were little. And I can't go there anymore. But we should do a field trip. Anyways, a cool place. There's black bears all over and different activities. One of the coolest things there is this train ride that goes off through the woods. Have you guys been there? You're not holding out on me? Man. You go on this train ride, all the kids get their squirt guns because this guy, this mad, crazy guy, I think they call him the Wolf Man. They refer to him just as the man, comes flying out of the woods in this old pickup truck. And it reminded me when I was there, this description that we have of John the Baptist. I don't know, Matt's not in the booth. Oh, there's a picture, sort of. So that's kind of, you can just see that his covering there of all fur, that was the deal. I couldn't find a picture of John the Baptist. I found a picture of the Wolfman from Clark's Trading Post. But that's the idea, right? So totally different than what you would typically expect to see as a temple priest. Probably if you're here tonight, totally different than you'd expect to see as a pastor in a church on a Wednesday night. But John chapter 1, turn over there real quick. I want to read about the ministry of John. John chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to him, ask him, 'Who are you?'" We thought this guy John grew up in a priestly family, but now we see this wolfman-like looking guy, right? Has this thing going on in the wilderness. People are starting to follow him and come alongside him. Verse 20 says, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed." See the repetition there. "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" Now listen to what John says. Verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said 700 years ago." That's me. I'm the guy. And notice who was sent there, right? The priests were sent, and who else does it say? The priests and the Levites. So John is saying this to the priests of the Levites. I want you to get the magnitude of this. When John said, "I am the one, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness," they weren't thinking, "Huh, crying in the wilderness, what is that, a new band or something? He's the voice of that? I think I've heard of them." I just want you to try to understand. All right, do this. If I were to say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of," or "give us this day our daily," okay, those are some easy ones. But these guys that he was talking to, those are scriptures that you guys know. But what John was saying here, I say those verses and your mind hears them and just takes off with it, right? You know what it is. You know where it's going. When these guys heard John say this, he didn't have to say, "You guys ever hear of Isaiah chapter 40? They knew this. So the magnitude of him saying this and saying that is being fulfilled right now in your face would have been so huge. He didn't add "in your face," but so when we're reading this evening in Isaiah chapter 40, it had not happened yet, right? We read it and it's like, oh yeah, all these things were prophesied about. This was prophesied 700 years before John was born, and that was all 2,000 years ago. But this, they were looking forward to this day with anticipation and excitement as a nation, as a people. And now he's saying it has finally come. It has finally come. So their whole faith, their whole community is based on the promised Messiah that was yet to come, that would rule and reign and forgive them of sin, not just a blood covering, but forgive their sins. And John is saying, literally, this is being fulfilled right now. So they would have understood his claim and would have been shocked by it. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40. This is what they understood him to be professing, okay? "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That means it's going to happen. So this that they've been waiting for is now happening, and God is going to be revealed. You know what the cool thing about that is? You and I want to know God. We don't have to wonder about God. God will reveal himself to us today. God has revealed himself to us. He's no longer hidden. He's been revealed. Up until this point, not so. There was all these go-betweens, these priests and all that. But the Lord shall be revealed, and he has been revealed. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So basically this scripture, in ancient times when a great king or a dignitary was scheduled to visit, great preparations would be made. Right, those of you that have been in the military or law enforcement generally knew when an inspection was going to be made. I don't see a whole lot. So if you're going to work and or you're in school and you know that a performance evaluation is coming up, or your regional manager is coming in that day, or grading time is coming, you might do extra, right? You don't want the boss to walk in and you're playing games on the computer. You want things to be right. And be found ready. And that's the idea here. The roads back then were not like the roads that we have today. I actually scrapped that. They were just like main roads, right? Potholes and high spots, frost heaves, people watching from away don't know what a frost heave is. But moisture and ice, or moisture gets under the road and it freezes and expands and makes like a basketball for one of your tires. Then that caves and makes a pothole. So that was the idea. If somebody was coming that was of importance, you wouldn't want their chariot to break a spoke, right? So you would go through like our main road graders do here on our dirt roads, where they take that big blade and they shave off the high spots and they fill in the divots, fill in the low spots with it. So John's message was the Lord is coming, and now is the time. This is here. I'm the one. So prepare yourselves. The preparation needs to be in your hearts. Get ready. So the things that need to be built up or the things that need to be strengthened, strengthen those. The things that need to be made low, like our pride and our haughty hearts, they need to be brought low. Anything crooked needs to be made straight. And the rough spots need to be smoothed out. We need to be ready. So the glory shall, he's saying, shall, and now, for us, has been revealed. So verse 6, it says, the voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. All right, I could take like 3 weeks on this chapter. I love this chapter, but grass, we're in what season right now? Mud season. But if you guys noticed, as you're looking out across the lawns and looking out across the fields, you're starting to see a little bit of a color change, right? No? Okay. I actually saw some dandelions a couple days ago. And what color are we seeing, class? Green. We're starting to see some green, new life of spring coming up, right? And now it is April, May, June, July. What happens if we have a dry summer here in August? What happens to that green grass? Turns brown, right? August, September starts turning brown. That's just a couple of months in Maine that we have green grass. But we have green grass and then it turns brown. And this says, the grass withers. That's like life. You know, the life of grass is just a few months, but in comparison, you might look at that and be like, wow, I'm going to live 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, something like that. That's a lot longer than the lifespan of grass. But what is 70 or 80 years in comparison to eternity? It's maybe, I don't think even close to the lifespan of grass. It's a blank. And then it says, the flower fades. The flower, like, that sort of reveals to our beauty. You know, I mentioned I saw dandelions the other day. And probably if I go by there a week later or 2 weeks later, they're going to all be changed. You know, those bright yellow flowers are going to be shriveled up and turn white, and sort of what happens to some of us some of us, which you had the beautiful flowers blow away. Because the breath of the Lord pours upon it, surely the people are grass. So I'm not making that comparison. The Lord makes that comparison. Compared to all of eternity, compared to God himself, the people are grass. The grass withers. Where am I? Verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Man. I hear that and I think of all the arguments that people have made against this book, you know, or just trying to share the gospel, trying to share the good news, trying to share that God loves them desperately and is crazy about them and can't get his mind off them and loves them. And then, I don't know if I buy that and I'm not believing it. And their life comes and goes and fades like grass. And this word of the Lord stands forever. Verse 9 says, O Zion, that's a name for Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, I wish we could all shout it together. Behold your God. Do you guys get the picture? My warranty must be going bad. The idea is you guys have a message. You guys have got an incredible message, and we need to get that out there. Maybe today it's different than getting on a mountaintop, but that's the picture that's painted for us here, that you need to get to the highest place, the place where you can get the message out the greatest. Lift it up, be not afraid, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And what would happen today if you were to, man, that clock is ticking. If you were to go on social media, or you were to go to the highest mountain, or you were to go New Year's Eve downtown Bangor where they drop the beach ball or whatever they do, if you were to get up there and say, behold your God, what do you think the response is that you would get? Let me ask you this. What do you think the response would be if you went to a Christian music fest and you said, behold your God? What did he do? Maybe. You know, was there something new? And the idea here is not like he did a miracle or God just did this cool thing. It is behold your God, the one that created you, the one that loves you. Behold him. Dig into him. Be fascinated by him. Think about that. And we think about it with our minds, right? And we read these things with our eyes, how amazing our eyeballs are. And he created that. And the idea is, behold God. Be fascinated by God. Dig into God. Really, really cool message here. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. I love that God relates himself to a shepherd. That idea, one of the least glorious positions that are out there. But he's a gatherer and a protector of lambs. We're lambs, we're sheep. Do you know an ant can do more to take care of itself than a lamb? A bee, so much more intricate in their protection. Lambs need shepherds. And it says, the Lord will feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. So he's even going to be more gentle with those that are caring for their young. He gets that there's a special need there. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Okay, just so you don't fall asleep, go like this for me. You don't have to hold it up where I can see it. Just pretend with me under your seat. How much do you think you could fit in the hollow of your hand? I have coffee. I don't have water. If I had water, I'd take a mouthful of water and spit it in my hand. So you could see, I mean, can you fit a half a cup in there without it spilling out? And the rest of this chapter is like, I want you to get a real picture of behold your God. I want you to get a picture of who God is. And it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Like God. What percentage, you smart people, what percentage of the earth is water? 70%. Exactly? Ballpark. All right, good. 70%. No, it really is 70%. 70% of the world is water. And it says, who else could do that? Fit that in the palm of their hand. Understand, God is spirit, right? It's not like he's got this unreasonably large hand up in the sky somewhere. Sorry. Measured heaven with a span. You guys know what a span is? Like the spread of your fingers. They used to measure horses like that, right? Ron, back when Abraham Lincoln was president. I'm glad you came, buddy. I'm sorry. I am sorry. Who has measured the heavens? You science people. How big are the heavens? How big is our universe? You know what's cool? If you dig into that, they don't know, but they know it has boundaries. They know it's not unending, not limitless. God knows, though. Says he's done that. Measured the heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Tell me your favorite beach. Anybody have a favorite beach? Anywhere in the world. Pemaquid. Any others? Man. Anywhere in Fiji. Okay. If we limit it to Maine, because there's some big beaches there, right? If Pemaquid, if we sent Ron to Pemaquid Beach, and life is like grass, if we sent him there tonight after we go to Clark's, sent him to Pemaquid and said, you take the rest of your days and number the grains of sand on that one beach, I don't think he'd do it. I think we could send the youngest person in the church, and I don't think they could do it. But it says he's calculated the dust of the earth, that other 30% of dirt and rock, in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Anyone know how much Mount Katahdin weighs? Or the Rocky Mountains in Denver? Or the Smokies going through the Carolinas and Tennessee? God does. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who, verse 13, man, I'm losing my place. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? All right, you guys know the answer to that one. Or as his counselor has taught him. Who's done that? All of you, probably, at one point. I have, right? God, you know what we need to do here? Everything will be great just as soon as you get on board with this. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Nobody really, right? We try to. I'll be honest with you, as your pastor, the Lord has never reached out to me and said, Brian, what do you think? I need your advice on this one. This is kind of a tough call. No one has taught him. Verse 14, with whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? What time did we get done? 8:30. Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, I thought Heidi and security would come flying when I said that, but behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. The nations, not just America, but all of the nations, in comparison to God, they are like a drop in the bucket. If you went to, the maple syrup store, and they were selling it in buckets, and you got a bucket and then said, oh, I don't have enough money, I'm going to pour this all out, and then you look and there's one drop in there and say, oh, what do I owe you? Oh, it's just a drop. That's nothing, right? It's just a drop. And are counted as small dust on the scales. The nations, these nations that sadly we fear right now, China, Russia, all of these things going on, and God says, they are counted, verse 15, and are counted as small dust on the scales. Like he measured and weighed these mountains on the balances and brushed them off, and there was just a little bit of dust left there. That's the nations. Behold your God, is what this is saying. All these things that we fear, all these things that bring trepidation, and it's behold your God. He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon was known for its mighty forests, right? Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Wouldn't make a fitting offering to the Lord. Nor is its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. If you took all of the animals in Lebanon, that's not really fitting for the Lord. It's not enough. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Oh man, isn't that what the world does though? That this God, the only true living God, is incomparable to anything or anyone. Anybody ever hear of anybody say, well, God is like a what? A mountain? Mount Kilimanjaro, whatever. How is God like that? What's the biggest creature? Well, blue whale, probably, right? Is that right? Some kind of whale. God is like a whale? What are you going to say God is like? Do you think God looks down and says, well, you know what, Governor Mills, she actually was an attorney general first, and then now she's a governor, or President Biden. I guess he's been a politician forever, but who are you going to compare God to? To whom will you liken God, or to what likeness will you compare him to? Another false god? The workman molds an image. Remember, I talked about it a couple weeks ago. Moses goes up on the mountain, gets the commandments, comes down, he's mad, he breaks them, and he goes back up. And what he's mad about is the people fashion this golden calf. His brother Aaron fashioned this golden calf and says, here's your God that delivered you from Egypt. So Isaiah's saying, who in the world are you going to compare God to? The workman, get somebody skilled. The workman molds an image. You don't want to have a God that's made from a hack, right? You don't want to get your God that you're going to worship and they got big ginormous ears and the nose is all crooked or whatever. A workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, right? You want the workman to go out and get a fine piece of wood. You're not going to form your God out of particle board, right? But you go out and do that. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains, gives your God some bling. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot, right? If you're going to try to build your own God, you're going to use good wood. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. You want to square it up so it'll stand. And then 21 says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the world, earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Where's Nick? See, Nick, the world is not flat. The circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. The princes are the politicians. He makes the judges of the earth useless, the lawmakers. And how does God do that? All of these people that have the power in the land, how does God do that? You guys got to read ahead. Scarcely, verse 24, they shall be planted. Scarcely they shall be sown. Scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth when he will blow on them. That's how. The breath of God. Whew, out of my way. Whew, you're replaced. And they will wither and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number and calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. So I know, listen, we're at the end of the chapter. Time is tight. We have a tendency when we're like this to blow through this and move on. But I want you to get the end of this. Okay, all of this buildup is behold your God. Understand who God is. Nothing else, no one else can even compare or hold a candle to God. They're like dust on a scale. Verse 27 says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. Anybody ever feel weary? I got some weary folks in here right now. I got some weary folks that couldn't make it tonight because they were weary. I don't just assume everyone just skips. They're weary. Things are going on. People are ill. Different things are happening. God never faints, nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God has unending strength. Where are you going to go for your source of strength? Look at the New York Times bestseller list or any Amazon book list, and it's filled with self-help garbage overall. Might make you feel good for a moment, but then it runs dry. God is of unending strength. He never grows weak, never grows weary. His understanding is unsearchable. There's nothing he doesn't know. Again, he never calls me and says, hey, Brian, can you help me figure this out? And he never privately sits up in heaven and says, I don't know. This person just prayed to me and that person just prayed to me, and I don't know how I'm going to work this out. I can't figure out what to do here. I do that all the time, sadly. I call Jim. He helps me out. I pray. The Lord helps me out. God knows. His understanding is unsearchable. Check this out, verse 29. I want you to see this. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Fall in love with this chapter, guys. If you have strength, if you're like, you know what, I got this, God, I'm going to power through, then there's no strength for you here. That's not who he gives it to. Who does he give power to? Me. The weak. That's who he gives. I have unending strength, zero weakness. I've got plenty to spare. You that are weak, I give you power. I give you strength. If you got it already, keep trudging along. He gives power to the weak, and those that have no might, he increases strength. So many people feel like they got to do it on their own. Or I'll rest when I'm dead. And we grow weary, and God says, I'm here. And this is not just the God of the Old Testament. Right? What does Jesus say? All you who are weary, come to me. God the Son says, come to me. He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. Even the youths, those little punks with unending energy, right? That think they're never going to run dry or grow weak. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Give me just a minute on that. The idea of waiting on the Lord, I think far too often we treat that as optional. We wait on the Lord unless we, you know, can pull this off ourselves, or we don't. I don't know if anybody comes across the Bradley Road, but that light seems to stay red for days. And you sit there, but that, like I mentioned our roads here and their road and system there, but like we actually have a pretty good system, right? We get to a light and it turns red, and that means stop. Or yellow means, hey, take caution, slow down, this is coming. I want you to be aware of what's happening here. Turns red and we stop, and then what do? We wait. And then it turns green, and we know that it's time to go. And this is like that, but it's not an idle waiting. You know, as we're waiting on the Lord, we're to be busy about the Lord's business where we are, where he has us. Any way that we can be used, but it's when the Lord says stop, I'm going to stop, and I'm going to wait on the Lord. And then when he says go, then I'm going to go. It's that idea. And then maybe you've never considered this. I hadn't really thought about this. This last part of this is so awesome. You guys are familiar with this verse. It's on a bunch of plaques and all that. But have you ever considered the order of this? That you would fly and then run and then walk. Doesn't it seem like it's just the opposite? Ron's trying to get me to get back to my fighting weight and go running with him and stuff. So I didn't run today. I walked today up some hills and this and that. But we start off slowly, right? And we make progress. But this is completely opposite. Because remember, it is behold our God. This awesome God who provides power and strength to the weak and to the weary, to those that have no might, he gives might. He increases strength. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. We need to soar to the heavens, guys, and rely on his strength. Spend time with Jesus and pull from him, us that are weary. We need to spend time in the heavenlies, not building ourselves slowly up like we do in every other facet of our lives, but that we mount up on wings like eagles, that we shall run the race that's set before us, right? That thing that he gives us to do when he says go, that we would be faithful and actually do that thing that he's called us to do, and then that we would walk in it, that this would be the daily pattern of our lives, that he would lead and we would follow and not grow faint. Wow. I'm not sorry. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the beauty of it. Thank you for the hope in it, Lord. For us that are weary, us that are weak, us that need your might, Lord, let us behold you. Let us be awestruck by you, Lord, that we wouldn't take you for granted, that we would spend even this next week, Lord, asking you to reveal yourself greater to us, that we would know you more, that we would love you more, that we would just spend time at your feet. Thank you for the power of your word, Lord, and the fuel that it provides for us. We pray for safe travel as we go home tonight, Lord. Bless our fellowship this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.